All right, so we'll look at Daniel 9 tonight, looking at the heart of Daniel. And you can usually tell quite a bit about a person's heart by listening to their prayers. And so that's one of the things I like to do, not in a creepy way of stalking people when they're praying. But, you know, especially in prayer meetings, it's I've had some good experiences in prayer meetings over the years, and I've had some bad experiences. I've had some times where people have spent the prayer meeting, and it was basically like their private prayer list, you know, and they're going to monopolize about 30 minutes of the time. And that's kind of dreary. But when you have a prayer meeting where people are just sharing their heart, and you're getting to be encouraged by what's going on in their lives, and you're getting to know what's happening in their lives, it's a great thing of bonding people together. And so I think that knowing or being willing to pray in a group prayer setting is really helpful, not only for us as believers and being willing to, or the person praying, I should say, not only just being open and transparent before people, but it encourages the other people not only to say, wow, that's going on in their life, I'm going to pray for them, but also just to know their heart and to realize we're in the same boat. And so that's kind of what we have going on today is Daniel has this prayer recorded for us. He recorded his prayer there in Scripture. And so it's kind of like we get to listen in and hear his heart and glean from this godly man of God. And so beautiful, because when you hear others' prayers, you can really understand and get to know what they're focused on. What is it that they're really focused on right now? And also, you get a great theology lesson. How do these people view God? When they pray, are they what one pastor called a big Godder? You know, that God is big and he can do anything. Or do they have a smaller God that maybe they need to be grown in that area? Are they hopeful at that time, or are they despairing? A lot of things come out of that. And so it's so good to get together and pray in front of one another and just to allow each other to enjoy that moment. Now, so we're going to get into Daniel's prayer tonight, again here in Daniel chapter 9. So let's go ahead and move into our first section, and that's Daniel's understanding in verses 1 and 2. Because we're going to see here is that Daniel's prayer for the nation is the fruit of his Bible study. As he's studying the Bible, he begins to understand some things, and it motivates him to pray. So we read in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9, says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So the year here is 539 BC. It's been 66 years since Daniel was taken into exile. So he's been taken into exile 66 years ago up to this point. So he's been there quite a while. And then verse 2 we read, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel's studying the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah at that time, and he realizes kind of the whole number thing. He realizes, man, I've been here 66 years, and it's going to be 70 years, and so kind of time's coming up for us to be let out of captivity, and it's kind of all these things begin to work on him. It's likely that Daniel was referring to Jeremiah 25. I'll just read you a couple of verses from Jeremiah 25. It says in verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation, and in astonishment, these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then verse 12 reads, then it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed that I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. And so Daniel has this understanding that the time of the captivity is almost up. And so he begins to, you know, it motivates him to prayer. And so we move into our second section. We've moved already just Daniel's understanding, those first two verses, that the Israel is going to be in captivity for 70 years, and then to Daniel's reaction. And we see this in verses 3 through 19. Verse 3 says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That's kind of funny. I set my face toward the Lord God. Well, where's the Lord God that you know how to set your face toward him? So that's an interesting turn of a phrase there, but I think what he's communicating really here is he's focusing on the Lord. He's turning away from everything else, and he's just getting his eyes on the Lord. He's getting his heart on the Lord. And so notice that he's serious about it, to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, with sackcloth, and ashes. So what's happened here is this new knowledge that Daniel has from reading the book of Jeremiah, it drives Daniel to pray and to fast. And there's an application for us. does the Bible motivate us to action? When we read the Bible, does it motivate us? It's one of the things that I have to constantly try to get through to my students and just in an academic exercise. When they're reading a book, does it motivate them somehow? Does it make them think? Does it change their mind? Does it motivate them to some type of action? Or are they reading it just because, well, I have a paper to write or a test to do, but it really doesn't change me? Now, many books can change us, but of course the Bible should be the primary book that changes us, that motivates us. And so do we allow the Bible to affect our behavior? When we read it or we hear it taught to us, do we say, ooh, this is what I was doing. This is what the Bible says I should do. I need to change. I need to be somebody different. I think that's the ultimate weakness in the body of Christ as a whole, is that there's a lot of Bible teaching out there, or there's a lot of Bibles and translations and paper Bibles and electronic Bibles, but there's not a whole lot of Bible doing. There's not a whole lot of being changed by it. Daniel was changed. He reacted to it. Notice in verse 4, it says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." I love this. And so there's so much to gather here. He set his face to the Lord. He says he's going to have prayer and supplications. He's going to have fasting. He's going to have sackcloth and ashes. Those are symbols of grief or repentance or sorrow. And so he prays to God, and notice there it says he made confession. He's going to confess his sins. He's going to confess the sins of the people. That's important. It's important to realize that we as individuals, as sinners, offend God on a daily basis. And just because we don't feel it, or just because we don't think about it, doesn't mean it isn't true. You've probably had this happen to you, and it's always a shock to my system whenever I realize that I've offended somebody. I didn't think about it. I didn't even know it. I was just kind of going through life and doing my thing. I didn't have any tinge of conscience at the time, but I hurt somebody. And then when that person comes to me or the word gets back to me that I've hurt them, I'm like, wow, I didn't even know that. And so often that's how it is with us and the Lord. We go about our daily lives and we don't confess and we just kind of do our thing and we don't realize that we're offending him by the things that we do. So Daniel's taking this opportunity. But notice how he starts. He starts with God. And that's so good because that's how Jesus taught us to start, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's really God-focused first. It really comes back to the whole commandment thing of loving the Lord your God with heart and soul, mind and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. The God-focused first. You look at the Ten Commandments. God-focused first, and then our relationship with others second. That vertical first, and then the horizontal. And so as Daniel prays, what does he acknowledge here? He acknowledges the greatness of God. It's, O Lord, great and awesome God. And he also acknowledges God's faithfulness there, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. So what Daniel is communicating here through his prayer was that it wasn't God that faltered in the covenant. It was Israel that faltered in the covenant. It was Judah that faltered in the covenant. In other words, God kept up his end of the bargain. God kept his covenant. But what happened is in a sense of this marriage relationship between God and his nation, the nation had walked out on him. The nation had gone away from him. And that's what Daniel brings out in verse 5. He says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." So Daniel's saying it's on us. There's that phrase that's overused, my bad. But that's kind of what Daniel is saying. He's saying, our bad. We were the ones who did wrong. We've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled. It's funny. Ryan just kind of mentions things. It seems random to me. I'm sure it makes sense to him. But as we're driving up here, and he mentioned that verse about how it says in the Bible that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And he said it something like, when we disobey, it's like witches. You know, so it was a paraphrase a little bit. But I knew where he was going with that. And that rebellion is as if we just kind of went off and did our own thing and we're wanting to get involved in magic and witchcraft. And we think, wow, is that really what rebellion is? It really is what it is. It's I want to do my own thing. I want to be in control of my own person. I don't want to submit to God. And how do they do wickedly and rebel? By departing from God's precepts and his judgments, from just disobeying. From God said, hey, you know what? Do things my way. It's going to be good for you. it's going to be fruitful, and you're going to have joy, and you're going to have peace. And the people got into the promised land and said, I think we're going to try it our way, God. And it didn't work out well. Now, so Daniel confesses the sin of the nation. He acknowledges the fact that the nation had departed from obeying God's word. And the application for us is really this prayer of Daniel. It wouldn't be a prayer for us to, it wouldn't be a bad prayer, I'm sorry, for us to pray for our nation. You know, I think there's a lot of discouragement among believers, and I think rightly so, is we, the choices that we have for political office, it's really like, there's no one that looks like me. There's no one that believes like I do. This is just not something that's enjoyable or that's something that's good. And you trace the history of our nation and you can just see it. You can just see that we continually are a nation that shakes its fist at God and think that we're awesome because, oh, we can sell things or because we have a strong military or this or that or the other. Those are all things that Israel trusted in. And they're all things that failed them. It's interesting, as we move through the Old Testament, we see different individuals making this type of confession on behalf of the nation. I wanted to turn to one example quickly, and that's Nehemiah chapter 1. So turn left a ways to Nehemiah 1, and you'll see a similar type of thing. Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, and if you don't get there in time, that's fine. I'll just read it for you. I just want to read chapter 1. It's 11 verses, and I just love how it ties in. Nehemiah was a guy who had a heart like Daniel. Nehemiah 1 verse 1 said, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel." And remember, we talked about Shushan last week, where Daniel had that vision of himself there in Shushan. "That Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, who keep your covenant, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you. And we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Love that. That's a guy, I hear that prayer or read that prayer from Nehemiah and say, man, that's a guy I want to hang out with. That's a guy that I want to minister with, or that's a guy who I want to learn from. There's that heart. And you look, and it's not something necessarily original. It's a heart we see from Daniel. It's a heart we see from the Lord Jesus. It's a heart of a person who says, man, I want God to interact and to intervene into the lives of messed up people. I just want him there. And that was the heart of these guys. So if you turn back now to Daniel chapter 9, I just wanted to share that because it's so similar to what we see here in Daniel 9. Continuing on in verse 6, Daniel continues to pray. He says, Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So Daniel admits that the nation had rejected the prophets and the message that they had brought. I'll read for you what it says in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. I think these verses are so helpful because it's kind of the exclamation point on why Judah went into captivity. It says in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." You know, and it's very easy for us to say that could be written about the United States of America. It could be, absolutely. But in reality, that's going to be the byline for every nation on earth. For every nation on earth, when God's final judgment falls upon the earth, God sent his prophets out to every nation. God started out in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, sending out his message. But what did people do? They mocked and they scoffed. Now, for the final time that's written, verse 16 hasn't finally come to pass. And so our job still is to continue spreading the word, continue sharing it with people, continue reaching out to the mockers and the scoffers until God says that's enough. And there's a lesson here, though, that a failure to obey God's commands and a failure to listen to God's prophets and a failure to repent all lead to the failure of a nation, always. No one's going to get away with it. Because it says in Colossians 1:16 that all things were made by Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus. And so any group of people or any individual person who says, "I wasn't made for Jesus and I'm not going to obey him," that person's going to lose. They're going to lose because they're denying what God had made them for. But we always have to maintain that proper perspective. And I want to read that verse, Colossians 1:16. It says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Doesn't get any more exhaustive than that. Everything was made by Jesus and everything belongs to Jesus. There's no such thing in reality as the secular. It all belongs to Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 7. "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day." And I love that. Daniel's making that distinction. He says, "Lord, you're righteous. You're perfect. You've always done the right thing. But to us, shame of face. To us, we're ashamed. We can't look up to you." It says, "To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you." I love that. I love the fact that Daniel doesn't say, "Well, God, we don't serve you because we're mad at you. You know, because you haven't done right by us and because you didn't protect us from the pagan nations or this or that or the other." But what Daniel says instead, he says, "We've been driven away. It's because of our unfaithfulness. Because we have put ourselves in this position." It's interesting when people continually live a life that's in disobedience to God, and then their life is a train wreck, and then they blame God for it. It's not God's fault. If you did things the way God said, things would work out better. Now, is it going to be all roses because you're obedient? Not by any means. Not by any means. But when we walk in abject disobedience to God, it's going to turn out poorly. So I think this prayer is so good because Daniel recognizes the righteousness and the holiness of God, and he fully admits the wickedness of the people. He doesn't say, "God, if you'd just been a little bit nicer or a little bit more clear or this or that and the other, then maybe we would have done better." He doesn't say any of that. And this is vital because if we as people are going to cry out to God for forgiveness, then we must first acknowledge our own sinfulness. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke for just a moment. Luke 18. See, this self-righteousness and this failure to call on God, it never changes. It's always there. Luke 18, I just want to look at verses 9 through 14 quickly. Familiar passage. It's Jesus speaking a parable to the Pharisees. And Luke 18, verse 9, Luke records, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That's so good. He prayed thus with himself. His prayer is not being directed to God. It's not getting any further than his lips. This Pharisee's focus is self. He prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. What a loser. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So you can see why that prayer is not getting anywhere with God. But notice the contrast, the juxtaposition with the tax collector. It says, and the tax collector standing afar off. So this bold Pharisee comes waltzing up right to the temple to pray. Why? Hey, he's good with God. He does all these things. He's not all these other things. He is awesome. But the tax collector doesn't feel the freedom to get that near to God. He stays afar off. He's kind of in the vicinity of the temple, but afar off. And it says, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Like that. Wow. He didn't realize that you have to pray long prayers for them to be accepted. The Pharisee must have won because his prayer was much longer, much more eloquent. But this guy, all he says is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't say, I've done some things right and I've done some things wrong, but you know, my good stuff outweighs my bad. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, God, I promise to be better. I'm going to do right this time. Just forgive me this thing and I'll never sin against you again. Doesn't say that. He says, just be merciful to me, a sinner. I acknowledge. That's really what confession is. Confession means to speak the same. God says that this man is a sinner, and this guy says, I agree. I'm a sinner. I'm just asking for mercy. And Jesus comments, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The longer I live, the more I realize that what God is looking for is not any kind of a superstar. He's just looking for someone who's humble, someone who's meek, someone who just says, I don't have an agenda, I don't have a plan, I don't have a purpose of my own, just what does my God want me to do for how long he wants me to do it? That's all he wants. God doesn't need any of us. He chooses to use us if we're yielded vessels to him. Let's turn back to Daniel 9. Continuing in verse 9, he says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. You see, God had laid out there in the law, there's blessings or cursings, you know, and they could choose. Okay, these, if you walk in obedience, here's all the blessings. If you walk in disobedience, here are the cursings. And you can read about those in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'll just read you two verses from Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37. Says, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. That's interesting. The Lord, you know, as believers, we have God's word, and the Lord always warns us. The Lord always says, okay, here's the deal. If you do these things, here's how it's going to turn out. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And he lays it all out for us. And then what happens is there, and we end up getting away from the Lord, and we go into sin, and it's like, wow, I didn't know I was going to reap corruption. Yeah, you did. That said it in his word. And so the people had it, and they just didn't listen. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. What he's saying is though God said, don't do these things or else you'll be going to captivity. Okay? They did all those things. They went into captivity, but they still didn't repent. That's what Daniel's communicating here. Even though the Lord had fulfilled his word and brought judgment upon Judah, they still failed to repent. That's always so sad. But as you next time you read through the book of Revelation, keep an eye out for that. It's how God brings his judgment, but people still won't repent. I'll read you one example of that. In Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9, it says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl, these are the bowl judgments, on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Just didn't do it. Just didn't do it. They continued to be hardened, and that was the situation there in the captivity. Moving on to verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and have brought it on us, brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works in which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. That's so important what he writes there in verse 18. As he's asking for God for mercy, he's confessing what they've done. He's saying, God, I'm not asking you to do these things because we're right. I'm not asking you to do these things because we're awesome or because you were unjust in bringing your judgment. I'm asking you to do it because you're merciful. You know, and if God were to count iniquity, who could stand? None of us. And so that's what I trust in every day. And I think God has created in me a forgiving heart toward others, and I'll be quick to forgive them because I realize I need that. I need to be forgiven. And the Word tells me that if I'm unwilling to forgive others, then God's going to be unwilling to forgive me. That my relationship with Him is damaged. And so it's always so hard when you meet up with a person who is unwilling to forgive you. That's difficult. And so Daniel realized that because of who they were, that there was just nothing they could do to make themselves right with God. There was no amount they could fix for God to forgive them. So he had to trust in the character of God, the fact that God is merciful and gracious. That's what he was trusting in. And so I think that that's what we need to trust in. If we're living in kind of that treadmill of Christian life where, well, I messed up today, but I just need to get right with God, and I'll do these things, and I'll witness to these people, and I'll pray these prayers, and I'll read these books, and God's going to forgive me, then that's never going to work out. If you need forgiveness and mercy from God, as we all do, then you're going to have to just come to him, admit that you're a sinner, and just say, God, I need your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. There's nothing I can do to make it up to you. Now, there may be situations in life where we need to go and make it right with people as much as we can. That we've sinned against them and we need to try to make reparations, however we can do that. But ultimately, we have to trust in God's forgiveness. And when we come against those people or come in contact with people who refuse to forgive us and we've done all we can, we've just got to put it in God's hands. Don't let someone who refuses to forgive you, you know, hold that over you and you're locked up to them. That's between them and God, that bitterness. If you've done what you could to try to make it right and they refuse to receive that, there's just nothing you can do. But don't think that God's like that. God is merciful and gracious. Verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. He says, this is your place, Lord. This is your temple that needs to be rebuilt. It's your city. It's for your honor and your glory. Let's move on now to our third section. That's Daniel's visitor. We see this in verses 20 through 27. Verse 20, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." I like that. There's a lot of my's there. And so, sometimes when we have that my, it can be a bad thing, right? It can be that whole, it's all about me. But I love how we see it here. It's not my in that sense. Daniel is saying, "I was confessing my sin." That's good. He's acknowledging his sin. And he says, "the sin of my people, Israel." So it's to me one of the, I know it's a difficult passage in the Bible, but I always think it's funny when the people of Israel have sinned there in the desert, and Moses says to God, "Your people whom you brought out of Egypt," and God says to Moses, "Your people whom you brought out of Egypt." I think that's funny with God and Moses having a little sparring match, trying to shift the blame of whose people they are. I don't claim them, they're yours. And all parents do that. You know, they say, "Well, your son." You know, the wife says to the husband, or vice versa. But that's not what Daniel is doing here. He's holding it, says, "my sin." And then he says, "it's the sin of my people." I like that. He could say, "you know what, you guys are all losers. I've been doing the right thing. You know, people are going to be teaching about me one day, and I'm going to have my book in the Bible. It's going to be awesome." He doesn't do that. He says, "they're my people, Israel." And he says, "it's my supplication." It's his prayers. And notice, he says he's my God. "The Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." I love that. So there's a lot going on. Daniel was quite busy here. And in verse 21 it says, "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." Now, it's pretty cool, the man Gabriel. He calls him the man Gabriel because he appears as in the form of a man, but we know him as the angel Gabriel, and we see him later on in the book of Luke. And so there he is, and he's showing up at the time of the evening offering. What's interesting about that is the temple is defunct. The temple is broken down. The temple is burned, and there's no evening offering being offered. But the fact is that Daniel, and Daniel's heart and Daniel's mind, it still goes along with how things were done in the temple. That's Daniel's heart. So maybe Daniel would pray at the time of the evening offering, knowing the sacrificial system was off, you know, schedule for now because of the captivity. But his heart was still there. He was still desiring that. It says in verse 22, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved.'" It's interesting. So Daniel's praying for this, and what's going to happen is God's going to give him a revelation through all of this, which shows us that when your heart is open before God and you're reading God's word and you're praying to him, then what happens, God might do something different. Daniel's praying for just, you know, everything to kind of come back and to Jerusalem to be reestablished. But what God's going to do is something a little different. God's going to give Daniel a revelation, and that'll happen. When you're spending time with the Lord, God will reveal things. When your heart is open as you study his word and you pray, God will speak to you. And that's what he's doing here. Now, I love, though, that Daniel is called greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. That reminds us of the Apostle John, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so God has this great love for Daniel. It says, "Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined." Now, so we're getting into this prophecy, this revelation that's been given to Daniel. Now, 70 weeks could be translated in the original Hebrew or in Aramaic to 77s. 77s. And so conservative commentators agree that what's being referred to here is 70 groups of 7 years. So in other words, 490 years are in view here. That's what's being spoken of. Now, it says, "for your people and for your holy city." So 490 years are in view for your people and your holy city. That's a reference to Israel and to Jerusalem. Notice, "to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins." And so an entirely new world order will be established. It says, "to make a reconciliation for iniquity, or sinners will be reconciled to their God." And it says, "to bring in everlasting righteousness." And so the establishment of the millennial kingdom with Christ ruling and reigning, and this kingdom will carry on into the new heaven, the new earth. So all these things are coming together, and you know, you see more of this put together in the book of Revelation. And it says to seal up vision and prophecy. This speaks of both the ending and the fulfillment of prophecy, concluding the final stage of human history and culminating with the reign of the Son of God. It says, and to anoint the most holy. Now, some believe this refers to the anointing of the Lord Jesus as king in the millennial kingdom, but it seems to be speaking more of the temple, the reference to the anointing of the temple and the temple being used there in the millennial kingdom. And we read all about that in the book of Ezekiel. Verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay, so this is a great place to go home and do some more study and try to put these pieces together, because there are different views on this. But the consensus that I read is talking about Artaxerxes when he made a decree giving Nehemiah permission for safe passage and supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city in the walls of 445 BC. Because if you think about that, you know, the temple had been rebuilt and Ezra had gone back there and Zechariah. And so what happened, though, is when Nehemiah goes, he's building the wall and he's building the streets, and it was troublesome times. Remember, everybody was coming against him. Everybody was trying to take him off task. And so these 7 weeks or 49 years, they may refer to the end of Nehemiah's ministry and rebuilding the temple, because it talks about that. There'll be 7 weeks or 49 years, and then another 62 weeks. And it says, and after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. Okay, so if we put the 62 weeks plus the 7 weeks, it gives us a total of 483 years. 483 years from the decree to rebuild the city until the Messiah is cut off. Now, it's a lot of math, and again, it's something to go back and look at. It's debated, but again, most conservative scholars believe that these 483 years from the time that Nehemiah was given permission to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that it ended on the day when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that was the fulfillment of these 483 years. It's very interesting to think about. And it says that he will be cut off, but not for himself. The Messiah will be cut off from life and his rightful rule so that he might deliver the people from the punishment that their sins deserve. So what we have here is these 70 weeks, but only 69 of them are fulfilled until the time when Jesus Christ was crucified. And what happens is we still have a 7-year period that has yet to be fulfilled, what we would refer to as the 70th week. Notice, continuing on in verse 26, it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined. I believe wholeheartedly this is a reference to the Antichrist and to the tribulation period, as we see in the book of Revelation. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There it is. There's our 70th week. But in the middle of the week, so in other words, at that 3.5-year period, it says, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So what we have there in that, this last section, is the fact that that 70th week will happen after the church is raptured. The church is raptured. The prophetic time clock is started up once again. And what do we have? We have that 70th week. We have that final 7-year period before the millennial kingdom of Christ, that 7-year tribulation period. And what the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to make a covenant with Israel. He's going to allow the temple to be rebuilt. But at that 3.5-year mark, what he will do is he will break the treaty and desecrate the temple. And we talked about that already in the book of Daniel, how there was already the Antiochus Epiphanes and how he was the one who desecrated the temple, but he was really a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will go in there at the 3.5-year mark. He will proclaim himself to be God. And then what happened is the great tribulation period will begin. and all those Jewish people who had thought that he was the man, that he was the Messiah, their eyes will be opened, and they'll realize that he was not. And so he'll break that treaty, he'll desecrate the temple, and then everything will get especially bad. So we'll stop there for today. I had a plan originally to go into Daniel chapter 10, but 10 and 11 are linked together, and 11 is pretty long, and so there wasn't going to be time to get to it. So we'll stop there. But again, it's hard to kind of make sense of these last verses, verses 20 through the end, without kind of looking at it and putting all the pieces together. So I'd encourage you to do that. I encourage you to really look and see, how does this fit in with the book of Revelation? How does this all tie together? But the main thing that I got from this, though, is just the heart of Daniel. Why was Daniel given that revelation in the first place? Because he was a guy who God can trust. It's a guy who God can trust. And hopefully you're in that place where you can look back on the last 5 years of your life, and maybe you thought, you know, you were really something with the Lord 5 years ago, and then you realize who you are today is, man, God's been doing a lot of work. God's been changing me a lot. He's been humbling me, and he's been working. And I'll encourage you to continue to have that heart. And if you're in that place today where there's certain things that, you know, are just holding you back from having that heart of Daniel, from being transparent, from being open, from being willing to pray in a prayer meeting, any of those things, then offer that to the Lord. Because a guy like Daniel, a guy like Nehemiah, those type of people, those are the people that God can use. And I believe completely that God will use us as much as we're willing to be used. But he always wants things done his way, and that's because his way is always the right way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the things that it has for us, and I pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives, that your word would move us. And Lord God, I thank you for the things that you say that you're going to do in the future, knowing that we can trust them. Thank you that we know how the things are going to turn out, and Lord, it's important to know prophecy and to understand it and to share it with people. But I pray at the same time, Lord, we'd be willing to live in the moment. Lord, that we'd be willing to live right now. And Lord Jesus, that we would take your words to heart that say, don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow, worry about its own things. But we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to us. Lord, we thank you for the family and the friends that you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity for relationship. And Lord Jesus, we pray for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us, Lord, to walk out in those relationships in a proper way. And Lord God, also, I even pray for Sunday, and as we continue through 1 Corinthians 12 and looking at the gifts of the Spirit, and that you would move in our lives and as a fellowship, and that we might experience the full blessing that you have for us, that those giftings that your Holy Spirit gives would be operational in our life, and that we would honor you in a way that just pleases you. Just pray all this in Jesus' name.